Colossians chapter 3, let's start by reading in verse number 1 tonight. It says this, "If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affections on things above, not on things on the earth." Now I'm going to quote verse number 3, but I'm going to come back to verse number 3 in just a moment. It says, "For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God." Now, is there anyone in here tonight that knows the little chorus that goes with these three verses? Is there anyone that knows the chorus? I see my wife is raising her hand. We learned this course, or we have learned the course that goes with Colossians 3, 1 through 3, from Emmanuel Baptist Church in Claysburg, Pennsylvania. When we go to the youth rally there, they have a little chorus that they sing that goes with these first three verses. So that's the only time I have ever heard it, but it seems like every year that we've gone, they do lead it and they sing it during the course of the youth rally. And so you follow along with the words and you know it's going right for this scripture here, but I had never heard it before. So it was kind of a new one for me, and we've kind of learned it. It's become a little bit more familiar to us as we've gone to the rally there. But I'm going to come back to verse number 3 in just a moment. I wanted to read that because I wondered if anyone had ever heard that chorus. But I want to start out with verse number 1 and verse number 2. Let's concentrate for just a few minutes on verse number 2. And I'm using these verses to kind of as an introduction to kind of set up what the passage is dealing with. But in verse number 2 it says this, "Set your affections on things above." That word affections has the idea of our thoughts and our desires. Let's set our mind, let's set our thinking, let's set our desires on things that are above, the Bible says in verse number 2. And then it says at the end of the verse, now notice this, it says not on things on the earth. Now when we see the latter part of that verse, we know that what he means there, let's not set our thoughts and our mind and our desires on things that are material or things that are temporal. And certainly that would be the temptation in the day we live today, wouldn't it? To set our affections, to set our thoughts and our minds and our desires on things that are temporal, things that are material, things that will fade away. So don't allow these things, he's saying, to steal our affections from things that are eternal. As a matter of fact, in verse number 1 and verse number 2, there are two words that are used in verse 1 and verse number 2 that talk to us about things that are eternal. We're saying things that are on the earth. Those are material things. Those are temporal things. But notice he says in verse 1, let's read it again. "If you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which," notice, "are above." Seek those things which are above. Things that are above are certainly a lot different than things that are on the earth, right? So he says, let's not set our affections on things that are on the earth, but things that are above. Then he repeats it again in verse number 2. He says, set your affections on things above. So verse 1 talks about things that are above. Verse number 2 talks about things that are above. So we're not talking about material things and earthly things and temporal things as we were when we talked about things that are on the earth, but instead, things that are above are things that are of eternity or eternal value. I know we sing that song, let each day's work be done for Jesus with eternity's values in view. So we're setting our mind on things that are above. But then look with me, if you would, in verse number 3. I told you we'd come back to this. Look at verse 3. "For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ," verse 4, "who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory." So verse number 3 and verse number 4 remind us that we are dead to our old life of sin when Jesus saved us. When we trusted Jesus as our Savior, we are dead to our old life of sin, and we have new life in Christ, don't we? So, notice what he says in verse number one, random verses, and I want to notice a couple words that we're going to emphasize in these verses. So we've set it up now. We're to look at things that are above, set our affections on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. We have been rescued from that old life of sin. We're dead to that old life of sin, and now we have new life in Christ. So as Christians, what are we to do then? Notice what the Bible says, verse 8. But now, ye also, notice the next two words, put off. Because you are dead to your old life of sin and you have new life in Christ, there are some things that we ought to put off. Look down, if you would, at verse number 9, if you would. Lie not one to another, seeing that ye have, what are the next two words? Put off the old man. So verse 8, we're to put off. Verse 9, we're to put off. But then look with me down to verse number 10. The Bible says there are things that we are to put off, but then in verse 10, and have, next two words, put on the new man. So we're to put on, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. Look down, if you would, at verse 12. Verse 12 of Colossians chapter 3. First two words, put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved. And then he gives a list of things that we are to put on. Skip one verse and go down to verse number 14 with me, if you would. He says, and above all these things, next two words, put on charity, which is the bond of perfection. So in verse number 8 and verse number 9, there's a, and we're going to get to that list in just a minute, a list of some things that we are to put off, because again, we're dead to the old life of sin. We now have new life in Jesus Christ. So as God's people, if we're going to grow to be the Christian God wants us to be, there's some things we need to put off, and then some things that we notice in verse 10 and verse 12 and verse number 14 that we are to put on. Now, before we go any further, let's remind ourselves of the fact that when we got saved, our flesh did not get saved, right? So we got saved, but the old flesh didn't, which means that we still have the struggle between the old nature and the new nature, don't we? As a matter of fact, Paul spoke about that several times, didn't he? He said, hey, the things that I know I should do, those are the things that I have most trouble doing. The things that I know I ought to stay away from, those are the things that I find myself doing. So we've got that struggle still between the old nature, the old flesh, the old man, and the new nature, or this new life that we have in Jesus Christ. So in the verses that follow, the verses that we just read, we understand the important truth that we are to put to death the old man. As a matter of fact, there's a special word that I want you to notice in verse number 5. Look at verse number 5 of Colossians chapter 3, the very first word. It says, mortify. Mortify. Now notice what it says next. Therefore, your members which are upon the earth. So we are to put to death. That's what that word mortify means. As the idea of putting to death the old man, and then we are to put the new man in charge. So the new man's supposed to be in charge of our lives. We're to put him in charge. So there is the real struggle that we face between the old man, the old nature, the old sinful nature that we have, and the new man. But we're to put to death the old man, and we are to put on and put the new man in charge. Look at verse number 10, if you would. And have put on the new man. Again, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. Now, we go to verse 5, we go to verse 8, we go to verse 9, and in these verses, we're going to notice that God gives some deeds or works of the flesh that we are to put off. So this is what we're going to concentrate on in the main part of this message. What we are to put off, and then what we are to put on. Notice the Bible says in verse number 8, it gives us a list of things that we are to put off. Now this list that we're going to notice here is a bit different than the list that we're going to see in verse number 8. In verse number 5, we're going to see a list of very gross sins of the flesh. So this is going to be a list of some very gross sins that our flesh can be entangled with. And then in verse number 8, we're going to see a list of some subtle sins that become tendencies in our spirit. So the gross sins of the flesh that God wants us to stay away from, but then the subtle sins of the spirit that we have a tendency to commit as well. So look with me, if you would, at verse number 5, and let's notice this list of sins that we are to put off. Notice he says, mortify, or again, put to death. Therefore, your members which are upon the earth. And then he gives a list. Fornication. To put away fornication. To put away sins in a sexual way or in a physical way. Now God very clearly lays out for us his standard of conduct and his standard of conduct sexually and in a physical way. And he also lays out his standard of conduct when it comes to marriage as well, doesn't he? And here are God's two standards when it comes to being pure sexually and then when it comes to being pure in our marriage. Number one, God's standard is purity before marriage, isn't it? So God very clearly lays that out in his word, doesn't he? As a matter of fact, that's why he says, put off fornication. Because if you're physically involved in fornication, you would not be pure before marriage. So God's saying, put that off. My standard for purity, my standard for marriage is that you're to have purity before your marriage. And then after marriage, God desires that his desire for us is loyalty and faithfulness once marriage has taken place. God's standard, isn't it? So he says we're to put off fornication. As a matter of fact, in the book of Hebrews, he says, marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled. But he says, whoremongers and adulterers, God will judge. There's a judgment, isn't there? So God's standard is purity before marriage, and then loyalty and faithfulness after marriage. So he says, put off fornication. But then notice the next word that he says. Verse number 5 again. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth. Fornication. And then he says uncleanness. It has the idea of a dirty mindedness. Just to have an uncleanness when it comes to our mind. So a dirty mindedness. What does God say? He says, those are deeds of the flesh. We are to put those off. And then notice the next word in the list. He says, inordinate affection, which has the idea of uncontrolled passion or uncontrolled desires. Passions or desires that are out of control. Then he goes on in verse number 5 to say, evil concupiscence, which has the idea of, again, evil desires or evil lust. Things that we would in a wrong way become involved in that God wants us to stay away from. Then notice the last word that he gives in this passage. He says, in this particular verse, covetousness. And then did you notice what he compares it to? Notice the last three words there of verse number 5, which is idolatry. Covetousness or desiring and cleaving to the things of this world, having a covetousness or a want or a desire after or cleaving to the things of this world, desires to have and perhaps even get what God prohibits. He says that's covetousness, to desire and want and even get that which God prohibits. So he says that would be idolatry. And then notice what he says in verse 6 and 7. Again, we're still dealing with the list of things we are to put off. Look at what he says in verse number 6. For which things' sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience. What is he saying there? He's saying that those that are involved with these things, the children of disobedience, God's wrath or God's judgment would be upon them. And certainly we see that as we understand that we have a holy and a righteous God that we serve, and he will punish sin, won't he? He will not let it go unpunished. He will judge sin. So it says God's wrath will come to the children of disobedience. And then look at verse number 7, if you would, because he gives us a reminder here in verse number 7 of something that we in humility need to remember. Look at what he says in verse number 7. In the which ye also walked sometime when ye lived in them. Which means that it could have been true of even your life before you asked Jesus to be your Savior. It's possible that we walked in those things, that you walked in those things, Paul says, before we came to know the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. This is a list of things that we are to put off. But then we have another list of things that we're to put off in verse number 8. Now again, this is more of a subtle sinful tendencies that we have of our spirit. But these are so important for us to put off. Notice what he says in verse number 8. But now ye also put off all these. Okay, so now he's going to give a second list. He's already given a list in verse 5. Again, more gross sins of the flesh. But now he's talking about more subtle sins that we would sometimes sadly have a tendency to maybe overlook. Or maybe we'll see them in the spirit of others around us, but we have a difficulty seeing them in our lives. So notice this list in verse number 8. Notice what he says. Anger. A selfish resentment. And by the way, could I say this? Many times anger really is a display that is resulting from a bad attitude. We'll see individuals that just have the tendency of being angry. And many times we'll realize that is a display of an individual who sadly just has a very poor and a bad attitude. And the anger comes out of the attitude or the spirit that is within them. So he says, hey, let's put off our anger. But then he says, number 2, notice verse 8, wrath, an uncontrolled temper, an outburst that quickly flare up. Someone once said this about wrath, and I think it's a good definition of wrath. They said that wrath is anger with the lid off. That's a good thought, isn't it? Wrath is anger with the lid off. You know, we may get angry and even in that case somehow try to find ways to kind of hold it back a little bit. But wrath, just a rage of anger that kind of comes out in a very uncontrolled temper and outburst that we have. God says, put it off, doesn't he? Then notice the next word that he uses in verse number 8. He says, malice. Malice has the idea of holding grudges or harboring spite or ill will towards someone. Malice. Matter of fact, he gives that word in another passage of Scripture in the book of Ephesians, doesn't he? He's giving a list of things that we are to put away. He does mention even in that passage also anger and wrath and clamor and evil speaking. And remember what he says in Ephesians chapter 4? Let all of these be put away from us with all malice, doesn't he? We're to put malice off of us. We're to put it away from us. Again, a work or a deed of the flesh. We're to crucify that old sin nature and put away that malice. But then notice what he says. He uses the word blasphemy. Has the idea of speaking disrespectfully or irreverently of things that are divine, of things that are holy, and things that would speak of God. Doesn't it trouble you? Doesn't it trouble you? I know it's not just me. There's no way it's just me. Doesn't it trouble you when someone takes God's name in vain? Oh, that bothers me. When someone takes God's precious name in vain, just a blasphemy to our Lord to use His name and to take it in vain, throwing mud at the name of God, the blasphemy and the disrespect of God. He says to put blasphemy away from us. And then notice verse number 8. He says this, filthy communication out of your mouth, dirty talk. What does God say about dirty talk? What does He say about filthy communication? Put it off. Let it not be named among us as Christians. By the way, we could go back to the passage in the book of Ephesians chapter 4. He gives a reminder to the church of Ephesus again. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. He speaks of corrupt communication there as well. Filthy communication, dirty talk. God says, let's put it away. And then notice there's something else that we're to put off. Look at what he says at the very beginning of verse number 10. And have, very beginning of verse 9, I apologize. He says, lie not one to another. Now, why are we not to lie? Why are we to put off those things that are in verse 8? Why are we to put off those things in verse number 5? Notice what he says at the end of verse number 8, that ye may put off the old man with his deeds. We're to speak truth to one another, aren't we? We're to be honest. When I had a chance on Friday to preach a chapel to that group of high schoolers earlier this week, I talked to them about how important it is to walk with the Lord the right way. And we went to the book of Romans and we talked about how the Bible says in the book of Romans that we are to walk honestly. We're to be honest as God's children. And he's saying, put off lying. Put it away. Speak every man truth to his neighbor. The Bible says that in the book of Ephesians chapter 4 as well. The parallels we see from Colossians chapter 3 and Ephesians chapter 4. He says, let us put away lying and speak every man truth to his neighbor. Now, why is that? Why is this list of things that we are to put off so important for us as God's people? Look at verse number 10. He says this. And remember at the end of verse number 9, he said that you put off the old man with his deeds. And then look at verse 10. And have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. Now, why is it so important to put off? Why is it so important, these list, the list that we haven't seen yet, the things that we are to put on? Why are these things so important? Because there ought to be a distinct difference between the old man and the new man, right? There ought to be a difference between that old sinful nature, that old sinful man that we have, the old nature, and the new life that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. The old man represents all the things that we formerly had been. We formerly, before we asked Jesus to be our Savior, again, Paul even says it, you may have been involved in some of these sinful things that I'm giving you in this list that you are to put off. That old man, that old sinful nature represents all that we had been. As a matter of fact, it connects us to the first man, Adam, doesn't it? The sin nature that we have in Adam, that we inherited from Adam. But the new man is exactly opposite, isn't it? It represents to God's people the new life that we have in Jesus Christ. All that we are now through Jesus Christ and what He has done for us. So the old man represents all the things that we used to do or the things that used to be true. But now the new man represents that new life that we have in Jesus Christ. The things that we now are because of our faith that we put in the Lord Jesus Christ. So again, we put the old man to death, and then we put on the new man, the Bible says. So we are to feed, and we are to nurture, and we are to encourage the new man, so that we are constantly renewing the new man. Did you notice it says that in verse number 10? Notice, look down at verse number 10 one more time. It says, which is renewed in knowledge. So the new man is to be constantly renewed, so it can be made more and more like the image of our Creator. Isn't that what verse 10 says? We're to put on the new man. We're to put the old man to death and put on the new man and constantly renew it so that we can be more and more like the image of our Creator. Notice what it says at the end of verse number 10. After the image of Him that created Him. We want to be like the image of Christ, don't we? And we want our lives to grow to be more and more like Jesus Christ, don't we? In the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. So there is a list that we'll finish with tonight that we are to put on. We talked about all that we are to put off, but God doesn't just leave us there. He says, now there are some things I want you to put on. There are some things that I want to be true of your life. There are some things that I want to be true of your testimony. And notice what he says. We're going to start in verse number 12 of Colossians chapter 3, and we're going to get to see some lists, a list of some things that we are to put on. Notice in verse number 12, put on therefore as the elect of God, holy and beloved. Now notice the first thing we're to put on. Bowels of mercy. Excuse me, mercies. Bowels of mercies. So what is the first thing as God's people that we are to put on? What should be a new pattern of behavior in our lives that would characterize the lives of God's people? Well, number one, the Bible says we are to put on bowels of mercies. It has the idea of a heart that feels concern for the needs of others. There's a word that we use for that. We use the word compassion, don't we? We are to be people of compassion. We are to have a heart of compassion in our lives as Christians. So again, the idea of a heart that feels concern for the needs of others. You know, the Bible tells us very clearly in Galatians chapter 6 and verse number 2 that we are to bear one another's burdens. So yes, God's people around us may go through tough times. They may go through challenges with their health. They may go through struggles, the loss of a loved one, but we are to come along beside them in compassion and have bowels of mercies, the Bible says, to be willing to show compassion. There's a story I came across as I was studying this message of a girl who had lost her mom through death. And the girl had missed several days of school and had a dear friend that went to school with her. And she had missed several days of school, and the friend came back to school after missing several days through her mom's funeral and the services. And it seemed like the first day that she came back to school, she did nothing but cry the entire day. And the friend of this girl that had lost her mother came back home after school that day. And she told her mother, she said, all my friend could do, it was a tough day for her. All she seemed to be able to do all day long was just cry. And the mom looked at that friend, or excuse me, her daughter that was the friend of the girl that had lost her mother. She looked at her daughter and she said, well, what did you say to her? And the girl looked over at her mother and she said, I didn't say anything. She said, I just cried with her. What a picture of compassion. Sometimes to just grieve because someone else is. To see the need and the concern that someone else has. And I say, doesn't Jesus give us a wonderful picture of that? You know, the Bible says he looked out at that multitude that were sheep, that were scattered abroad having no shepherd. And the Bible says he looks out at that crowd with eyes of compassion, a heart of compassion, where he could see the hurts that they had. He could see the concerns that they had, and he had a heart for them. So God says, put on bowels of mercies. But then notice the second thing that we're to put on in verse number 12. We are to put on, the Bible says, kindness. We are to put on kindness. To have the ability as God's people to be generous and to be polite and to be thoughtful to others. Kindness is an unselfish act, isn't it? Kindness is concerned about somebody else and not so much concerned about ourselves. And by the way, we can show kindness in words, and we can show kindness in actions as well, can't we? Through our words and through our actions. And sometimes it might be that someone just needs someone to come along beside them with compassion that we already talked about and with kindness. The Bible says in the book of Ephesians chapter 4 and verse number 32, again back to the same book, the same chapter that we've brought up multiple times here this evening. And be ye kind, one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. We are to show kindness. Then notice the next thing that's said in verse number 12. So we're to have bowels of mercies. We're to have kindness. And then look, it says humbleness of mind. To get to a point in our lives as God's people, as Christians, where we have a modest opinion of ourselves, meaning we are not prideful, we are not arrogant, but we have a humbleness of mind. We are aware of our own human limitations and that we need God's power upon our lives. He is to get all the praise and he is to get all the glory. We reflect it to him, don't we? A humbleness of mind where we realize really as humans how feeble we are and how much we truly need God. Opposite of arrogance and opposite of pride. As a matter of fact, Jesus spoke that in his own life, didn't he? I'm going to read Matthew chapter 11 and verse number 29. Jesus said this. He said, "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart." Jesus acknowledged the perfect example of how of what it meant to be have humbleness of mind. What an example Jesus was. A virtue that he emphasized in his life. But then back to Colossians chapter 3 and verse number 12. Notice the next character trait. The next thing that we as God's people are to put on. Notice he says meekness. Meekness. Again, another idea of humility. But this word meekness in verse number 12 even goes a little bit further. The idea here in verse number 12 is that we would be meek enough, or we would have enough humility about us where we're able to accept without murmuring what God chooses to place in our lives. Oh, how important it is to live in meekness, where we will say, "God, I will accept without murmuring everything that you have chosen to place in my life. Accept God's providence without resistance." Don't resist and push against God, but instead accept his providence in our life and the way that he is working in our lives. Avoid becoming bitter. And so many folks can get to a place where something happens to them that is outside of their control, maybe perhaps something that they would say, "I would have done it a different way." And instead of accepting it in meekness and humility and knowing that God was working in a providential way in that particular situation, they become bitter about it and they resist God. So the idea of meekness here is quiet submission to the will of God. I'm going to just quietly submit to him. It's his will in my life. He knows what is best, and I will quietly submit to him. As God's people, let's not ask God so much why he did what he did, but what purpose what we are going through will bring to our lives for his honor and his glory. It's not about saying, "God, why'd you put me through this?" But what are you teaching me? What could I use from what I'm going through to bring honor and glory to you in my life? There was a story of a lady who had, her and her husband, had gone to a mission field in South America. And when they went there, it was, of course, for the purpose of being a witness for the Lord and seeing many people come to know Jesus Christ as their Savior. Well, only a few short weeks into their work as missionaries in South America, her husband took a very a quick turn for the worse in his health, and he had a fever that caused him to get very sick, and it wasn't but a few days later her husband died. As a result of being in South America and missionaries there, the funeral that they had for her husband was not a very fancy funeral at all. As a matter of fact, they just got together the best box that they could possibly get together to be able to put her husband even in the ground and to form a grave for him. And so they assembled that crude box that they came up with, and they put her husband's body in that box, and they put a lid over it, and they began to nail the lid onto the top of that box. And right before they lowered that crude box down into the ground, the wife of that missionary asked for a pen, and she wrote on the top of that crude box that they were going to lower in the ground and bury her husband, she wrote the words, "His way is best." Would you learn to look at life that way? To just say, "God, I'm going to have enough meekness about me where I will be willing to accept what you put me through. I won't argue, I'll just submit to the will of God. And I'll live in meekness." That's what God desires for his children. Look at the next thing on our list here that God tells us ought to be a part of our character, our life as Christians. He says long-suffering. Now, we well know enough about long-suffering to know that it has the idea of patience, doesn't it? God wants His people to be patient. We are living in a day in which it is difficult at times to be patient, isn't it? Man, things just can happen so quickly, and we want them to happen so quickly. Man, we want the internet speed to be as quick as it possibly can be. We want the food to be delivered to us and brought to us as quick as it can possibly be brought to us. We want to put things in the microwave so that we can fix them quick and be on our way to eating. We certainly don't want to sit in a line in traffic, do we? It can be difficult to be patient, but what does God say? He says He desires that we be patient. And then look at verse number 13, if you would. Skipping down one verse, He gives another list of things that we are to put on as we're drawing our message to a close. He says, forbearing one another. Forbearing one another. Oh, what an important truth that we must apply in our Christian life. We're to put on forbearing one another, He says. It has the idea of being able to put up with others, to be able to endure others around you, to be able to hold back in such a way where I might not like everything somebody does, but yet I can still find a way to endure and to put up with it so that I can get along with them. It really is an extension of long-suffering, isn't it? Because when we are long-suffering, we are patient. So we're able to put up with the faults and the failures of others around them. And each of us sometimes can be apt to try or to test the patience of others around us with the things that we might do that maybe perhaps will get on other people's nerves. Brother Kurt, when he was here last week, you remember how he was talking about how he's always trying to push people's buttons? You remember when he said that? He says, I'm a good button pusher. And just the things that he does that he says, just annoying people around him, and they're just bothered by that, and they're telling him to stop, you know, just quit doing that. And so sometimes people can push our patience a little bit. And we can say, well, I just don't like the way you do that, or I just dislike that about you. But let's make sure we always look back at ourselves and realize there are things that we do as well that someone might dislike, someone that might certainly require someone's patience. So let's be willing to forbear, to be able to forbearing one another, he says. To put up with some things that maybe perhaps we would say, I dislike from others that are around me for the sake of harmony, right? For the sake of peace, for the sake of unity. Again, for the good and the glory of the Lord. So we may not want it or like it the way that somebody around us is doing it. We may say, I would do it a different way. But again, for unity with others around us, we are able to forbear one another. By the way, we could go back to the definition we gave about malice. Remember, malice was something we were to put off. Remember, I gave you the definition of malice, to be able to hold, a person with malice holds grudges. They're harboring spite and there's ill will in their lives. Well, the opposite of that would be the ability to forbear one another, to be able to deal with things and put up with things from time to time for the unity and the peace and the good of things around us, especially for the cause of Christ. And then notice, he says in verse number 13, forbearing one another, and boy, this is a big one, and forgiving one another. Now, there's something we need to go on and read in this verse. Look at verse 13. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as God forgave you, so also do ye. Now, we could go back to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32, right? And be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. We're to be forgiving one to another, holding nothing against someone else. Certainly not to the point where it becomes bitterness and it distracts us from being the Christian that God wants us to be. When we forgive, now when we forgive and we truly forgive, we are giving release from the wrong that the person has done to us. We're saying, I give release to that. I release you from what you have done that is wrong towards me. And they might not even be willing to accept that forgiveness. But God leaves the obligation, though, to forgive one another on us, doesn't He? He says we are to forgive one another. Can we say again? The greatest example we could ever speak of is God. He graciously and completely forgave us, didn't he? He was willing to look at all that we had done, all of our sins, all of our faults, all of our failures, and all of our shortcomings. And he was willing to wipe the record clean, wasn't he? All of our sin in the past, all of our sin in the present, and all of the sin that we will ever commit in the future in days to come. And he even restores us to a right standing with Almighty God, doesn't he? What an example we have in God who's willing to forgive us, and we are to do the same. And then notice there's one more thing that we're to put on. Verse number 14, and above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfection. Charity or love. The deliberate effort on our end to seek the well-being of others that are around us. We love people enough to seek their well-being. Not only physically, we want to love them enough where we treat them right physically, but we want to love them enough where we would do that which is right spiritually to them as well. By the way, Brother Kurt preached a good message on that last Sunday night, didn't he? If you were here and you heard that message, love one another. Man, what a powerful message. We needed it, didn't we? 1 John talks about the love that we need to have one for another because God loved us. We need to love people, don't we? And we need to make sure that we are making a deliberate effort to seek the well-being of those that are around us and have love one towards another. Again, greatest example we could ever use, the Lord Jesus Christ. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. All men, the Bible says, are going to know that we are his disciples by the love that we have one towards another. Now, we're not going to take the time to read it, but I know you already know 1 Corinthians chapter 13 is a good chapter for that, isn't it? It talks to us about charity. It talks to us about the love that we ought to have. Not so much a feeling, but a decision. Not so much based on how I feel. It may be that we might not feel like perhaps loving somebody, but we just make a decision. I'm going to love those that are around me, again, for the good of the cause of Christ and for His glory as well. Giving of myself in love to benefit somebody else. Isn't that exactly what Jesus did? He gave of Himself in love so that He could benefit, so that we could benefit from what He did. So love is able to be above and beyond even all this other list of things that we are to put on. And it helps to hold all of those other things together. Did you notice he says that in verse 14, doesn't he? He says, and above all these things. So above and beyond even all the other list that God has given for us to put on, he says that we're to make sure that we have love, because it holds all those other things that we are to have in our life as Christian character traits together, doesn't it? As a matter of fact, you might remember the fruit of the Spirit that's mentioned in Galatians chapter 5, verse 22 and 23. That's the first fruit, isn't it? But the fruit of the Spirit is love. Love is the fruit that is so important for us to have because, again, it helps to connect or to put all the other fruit in the place that they are to be in. So love is the root, really, of all the other fruit. We have love first. It's so important. It holds all the other fruit together like they should be in the list there of the fruit of the Spirit. And then notice with me, if you would, as we close, some things that God desires. He gives us kind of, after He's told us this list of things we ought to put off, the things that we ought to put on, He gives us some guidelines for this new life that we have in Jesus Christ. I'll give them to you real quick. Look at verse 15. He says, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts. Number one, the peace of God that rules in our hearts. We could say it this way, the peace of God that even allows us to make decisions. Make sure we're not making decisions without the peace of God ruling our hearts. God's peace rules my heart as I make decisions for Him. But then look at something else that we are to have, another guideline that He gives to us. He said, let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also ye are called in one body. And notice the last couple words of verse 15, and be ye holy. So not only to have the peace of God that rules in our hearts and helps us with our decision making, but to be grateful as Christians as well. And then look at what ought to be inside of us. Look at, he says in verse 16, let the word of God dwell in you richly in all wisdom. We're to have God's word in us, a great guideline, a great principle for us as God's people. To make sure the peace of God rules our hearts, to make sure we're living in gratitude, and then make sure the word of God is dwelling in us. And then notice something else that will encourage us as God's people. He says, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Just to have a song in our heart. All the encouragement from having a song in our heart. The songs that we sing here in church and how they can be in our hearts throughout the entire week, can't they? And we just sing them. We have a song in our heart. And so he says to teach and admonish through songs and hymns and spiritual songs. And then notice verse number 17, and we'll finish with this. And whatsoever you do in word or deed, now notice this, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him. Let's go back to the middle of that verse. Do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. What's the middle part of that verse mean? It means that everything we do, it ought to meet the approval of God. It ought to meet His approval. So if it's something that we're going to put off, we put off so that it meets God's approval, right? And then we put on so that it meets God's approval. So making sure that whatever we do in word or deed, we're doing it all in the name of the Lord Jesus. It is meeting His approval. So tonight, we've given a list of things that we are to put off, and then a list of things that we are to put on. May we be mindful tonight as we draw towards our invitation of perhaps something that might be in those lists that we've dealt with tonight that we may need to deal with so that we can be the people of God that He wants us to be. We have that old sinful nature. The flesh didn't get saved, but we're not to live in the flesh. We're to live according to that new life that we have in Jesus Christ. So let's put off and then let's put on. And let's make sure that what we do and what we say meets the approval of Almighty God. Father, I thank You for the service time tonight. I thank You for the singing. I thank You for things that have